like to encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be taking a look at what traditionally is called the teaching of the Lord's Prayer. In reality, we are not being taught the Lord's Prayer at this point. In Matthew, if you take a quick look at Matthew chapter 6 context, he says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And he is giving us instruction about prayer in the context of a specific discussion. And we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. It is in Luke chapter 11 that we find Jesus responding to a request from his disciples. The request is, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. And so we find the text saying, "So he said to them, when you pray, say." And the difference implications of the different ways that they are looked at are important for us to grasp. Because we're in the midst of a discussion that Jesus is giving us that really has to do with the kind of paradox that seemingly exists when one tries to live for God in this world. Earlier in this Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, you might remember, is teaching his disciples. And he's teaching them, the context says, he's teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. And he's teaching them what it means to be my follower, what it means to follow me, Jesus is saying. And he says to us in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, he says, well, actually verse 13 through 16, he says, number one, you are the salt of the earth. But he also warns us that the salt can lose its flavor, and if it does, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Then he also says, you are the light of the world. But you know, we can make some choices about being a light of the world. We can put that light under a basket and hide it, or we can so live. He says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine," excuse me, "before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so, this is the task that Jesus is wanting us to live. This is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, I want you to be my disciples. I want you to live so that you are the salt of the earth, so that you are the light of the world. I want you to live so that people will glorify your Father in heaven. I want you to live so that this is the way that people will react to you. But he says, you know, that's difficult in this world. It's difficult because we have been taught differently. And he talks about that in chapter 5 as he begins this discussion about, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. And he talks about what murder is. And he talks about what true adultery is. He talks about marriage and oaths revenge and loving your neighbor. Then in chapter 6, as we looked at last week, as we looked at the first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, he begins telling us, you know, we have a struggle in this world. The struggle that we have in this world is that we want to wear the kind of mask that looks good to people so that we get attention from people, so that we get recognition and we get really glory from people now. And he says, that's not the way my people will live. And so he begins talking about this paradox, this dichotomy. How can we go about doing good for people in such a way that God is glorified, but I'm not? How can we do that? And basically what he tells us is it's an attitude of our heart. It's an attitude of our minds. It's a question of motive. Are we going to do it so that the people around us will applaud us, so that the people around us will cheer us, so that the people around us will put our names up on a building somewhere or on a plaque somewhere? Or are we going to do it for God just because it's the right thing to do? And then he goes right into the next segment of this same discussion, of this same problem, and he starts talking about prayer. Specifically, the kind of prayers that were being uttered in Israel at the time that Jesus lived. Now, we have a very unusual circumstance in Israel, one that we don't have in our society. Because our society has taken great pains to try to separate religion and everything and everyday life. We keep them so far apart, so much at arm's length, that we have a hard time picturing this situation that is being talked about, starting with verse 5. Because what we have here is that what we need to remember is that Israel is what you would call a theocracy. In other words, while they are technically under the rule of Rome, and Rome is the civil government that by which they exist and conduct business, they are a conquered people. And their natural form of government is a theocracy. In other words, religion rules everyday life. And because religion influences and rules everyday life, you see some things happening in this everyday life that we don't see in our everyday lives. For instance, you will see people walking the streets of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus who will stop and begin to pray out loud to God with arms lifted up in a loud voice in the middle of a sidewalk, or a middle of a road, or in the middle of a field. You'll find people just stopping to utter a prayer of worship or thanksgiving or request, any kind of prayer whatsoever, out loud at any time. I dare say that you and I could go for almost forever in our society walking the streets, and we're not going to find someone just suddenly stopping. Can you imagine the streets of New York? Someone in the middle of this bustling mass of people walking from place to place, suddenly stopping, throwing his arms up in the air, and start uttering a prayer out loud? Not in the Christian world of today. Now, you will see something similar to that among the Muslim people at certain times of day when they are called to their hour of prayer, but that's even different than what is being talked about here. What is being talked about here is the idea that people displayed their faith. People displayed their religion. People displayed their belief in God in public ways. And his issue that he's trying to bring to us is one of the paradox things. How can we live our life in a public way, which is what he's calling us to do, because we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world. How can we live our faith in a public way without sacrificing what is really important? Because all too often what we try to do is we try to elevate ourselves. Let's take a look again at the passage that Akel read for us earlier. He says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Now let's take that word hypocrite and let's set that aside, because we already have a preconceived idea about what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is somebody who is evil, and someone who is ugly, and someone who is not nice, and someone who is just manipulative. All of those things may be true, but when we read the word as it's being used by Jesus, it doesn't necessarily have that connotation right away. It's a connotation that has to be added to. And he does add to it, and it ends up being that. But really, the word hypocrite is a word in the Greek language that talks about an actor who wears a mask. Because in the theater of the day, what they did when they put on a show was that they would have a man or someone play several parts, and the way he changed parts is that he would have a mask that he would hold up in front of his face, and then when he changed parts, he'd take that mask down and he'd put another mask in front of his face, and it's a mask wearer. The better translation might be pretender. Pretender. Someone who pretends to be something. Someone who's wearing a mask so that people will, because the context is going to demand that we understand this is a group of people or this is a person who is doing certain things visibly so that people looking at him will reach a certain conclusion about him that Jesus is saying, since he can look at the heart, is not true. So he says, when you pray, don't pray like the pretender. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets. Now, is there anything wrong with praying in the synagogues? Is there anything wrong praying on the corner of the street? Absolutely not. That's not the problem. The problem is not that prayers were being offered. The problem is the motivation for the prayers. And the motivation of the prayers, he says, is that they pray these prayers that they may be seen by men. In other words, I'm not really praying so that to God for any purpose of thanksgiving or request or confession or just to worship Him. I'm doing it because I noticed walking down the street coming toward me, there's the mayor of Jerusalem. I want him to think highly of me, so I'm going to stop right now and I'm going to utter this loud prayer so that he will recognize that I am a religious person. I really don't know whether there was an actual mayor of Jerusalem. I don't know. But that's the kind of issue that we've got here. Or maybe I'm in the synagogue and it's the Sabbath day and I've been asked to lead the public prayer, and I'm going to stand up and lead such a flowery prayer that everybody's going to be impressed with my choice of words and how it just flows trippingly off the tongue. Well, all of my prayers fall trippingly off the tongue because I trip over my tongue. That's probably not the image I should have used. I don't have an image. Anyway, I'm doing it because I want everybody in the congregation, everybody in the synagogue to think, wow, he's such a cool person for the way that he prays. That's my motivation, Jesus is saying in this issue. He says, don't pray like that. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. He says, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, their prayers are absolutely good for nothing because they're not praying properly. They're not praying to God. They're not asking or offering anything to God. They're not doing anything for God. It's not even accomplishing anything. All it is for show, and they're going to have their reward because somebody's going to go, wow. Then he goes on, says, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, you want an effective prayer? It doesn't have to be a public prayer. It can be a prayer. In fact, it's the most effective prayer is one where nobody even knows that you're praying for them. In other words, he's saying, look, the best way for you to live so that you glorify your Father, so that you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world, so that you're accomplishing the mission that God wants you to have in this world and in the kingdom of God, the best way to do that is to be praying for people, but pray, they don't even have to know that you're praying for them. Because prayer is between you and God. More than anything else. So pray so that God, who is in the secret place, now the idea of the secret place there is that he's in a place that is the word secret is literally the idea of unrevealed or unseen. In other words, picture the old TV show Let's Make a Deal. You know, you've got curtain number one, curtain number two, curtain number three. which one has the big deal of the day? Well, you don't know because it's hidden behind the curtain. Well, we don't see God because he's hidden behind the curtain of eternity. We can't see him visibly. That's all that it's saying to us. So we pray to our God who we can't see, but we know he's there by faith. And when we pray to him, God is going to answer those prayers with the right motives, prayers that are done properly. He'll answer them in an open way. Openly is actually a word that talks about visible. That goes right into our task of being the salt of the earth, light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, your prayers offered in secret, God will answer openly, visibly, so that people will be able to know that God answers prayer. Now, he doesn't explain how, and frankly, it probably varies from time to time and case to case, and it's not the issue. The issue is whether or not we believe this. And then he goes on and he gets into a second issue. He says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, there's a picture in verse 7 of the Muslim prayers, where you've got everybody kneeling on a prayer mat, all facing Mecca, wherever Mecca is in the world, and all bowing down and uttering the same prayer, and raising up and bowing down, and raising up and bowing down, and saying the same prayer over and over and over, saying the same words over and over and over, as if the words themselves somehow become a force of spiritual nature that manipulates God into doing what we want. By the way, the Catholic Church teaches the same thing with the Rosary and the Hail Marys and all of those things. People utter them again and again and again and again, and they think that because of the number of repetitions, because of the number of times you've said it, it gives a power in and of itself that causes... It's like a cosmic slot machine. You gotta put your coin in the slot machine before you can pull the handle down, and if you put the right prayer coinage in and pull the handle down, you're guaranteed to have a jackpot. The only thing is, there is no such thing. And if there was, it wouldn't be right anyway, because gambling's not right. You're not supposed to be doing that, so don't worry, you know, that's not what he's talking about. So he says, therefore don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you pray. So now the issue is, all right, praying is such a big deal and living rightly is such a big deal, but how do I maintain the balance? How do I go through life maintaining this balance? And so he interrupts and he tells us how to maintain our balance, especially in our prayer life. Now, he'll go back, skip on down to verse 16. He'll go back to the hypocrites or the pretenders again. And he'll deal a bit more with them as they talk about fasting and things like that. And then he'll talk a little bit about our treasure. Where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And he'll talk about worry and all of those things. But in verses 9 through 14, he talks about balance. We know how important balance is. Balance is very important for getting around. We know when we see a small child learning to walk for the first time, we know that it's a good thing they're wearing diapers because their balance is terrible and they end up falling on their diaper again and again and again because they haven't learned balance. We know that someone riding a bicycle for the first time, that it's always a good idea for mom and dad to put training wheels on because otherwise balance will mean that they'll never get down the sidewalk or the street without falling over. And when you take the training wheels off, you've got to be there for a little while before they get the confidence to keep their balance. We know that balance is important when we have in our cars, have our tires balanced. If a tire isn't balanced and you're driving down the road, you've got one tire out of balance. You feel it. And the tire wears out. The tie rods go, and the shock absorber, and everything just begins. And pretty soon you're going to rattle everything up to pieces because it's out of balance. We know that if a gyroscope is out of balance, that is used for navigation, the ship or the airplane or whatever it is that is using that for navigation, if it's out of balance, it's going to end up going the wrong place. Balance is important. Anybody ever get vertigo? So at one time, Chris was hospitalized for a whole week with vertigo. She thought, I mean, to her, looking at something, the floor was on the ceiling was on the floor, the room was actually spinning clockwise and then counterclockwise and then both ways at once, you know. She couldn't do anything, she couldn't keep anything down, she had to be in the hospital because her balance was gone. We cannot be God's salt in the earth. We cannot be God's light in the world unless we keep ourselves balanced. And so Jesus says, here's the way that you keep yourself balanced. In this manner, therefore, pray. When he says, in this manner, he's saying, it is the things that you pray about in this prayer I'm going to give you, it is those things which help you to keep balanced. At this point, he's not giving us instructions on words to say, but things to focus on. You see the subtle difference? By focusing on these things, we will keep ourselves balanced so that we don't go around just wearing a mask, but we actually go around and actually live the proper way for God. Let's take a look at what he says. He says these words. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I mean, we kind of, in almost any quote-unquote Christian denominational venue, we have this down by rote. We have this down as something we've memorized. People can recite it. Even people who don't know much about the Bible at all can almost always recite pretty completely what we call the Lord's Prayer. The only thing is, there's a difference between reciting something and there's a difference between thinking about what we're supposed to be thinking about. That's what Jesus wants us to do here. In this manner, think about these things, and they'll keep you balanced. First thing you think about is our Father in heaven. Now that's an astounding thing. He's talking to those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, when you're a disciple of mine, then God does not just be, it's not just God in heaven. God, your relationship with God changes as a disciple of mine. Your relationship with God is different. You're not just talking to the God of the universe. This God of the universe has actually adopted you into his family through me, Jesus says. And he is now our Father. And the hour here is important because the hour is not just emphasizing Jesus, not just emphasizing the Father, but it's also emphasizing Jesus. The hour is Jesus and you, and Jesus and me, Jesus and us together. Paul will teach us that Jesus is our mediator. And being our mediator, he is the one who is our go-between between us and the Father. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. I am, when you pray, if you want to stay balanced, you stay balanced by focusing on our Father. It's your Father and my Father, and it's our together. I'm with you, and you're with me. You keep that balance. You're walking with me, and in walking with me, Jesus says, we together approach God, not as God only, but as our Father. Hallowed be your name. Now that's important. That is an absolutely important distinction. And sometimes we don't understand what that distinction is. In fact, is sometimes we're like the young child who comes out of Sunday school and dad says to him, "So how did you like it today?" And he says, "Great. We talked to Howard today." He thought, "Howard? Must be a new kid." You know, so he says, well, son, who's Howard?" And it's, the boy looks like him, like he's kind of dull. You know, I mean, like, are you dim-witted or something? You know, "Dad, you know who Howard is. You know, our Father who art in heaven, Howard be thy name." Okay, no one laughed. That's terrible. For many of us, see, I have to explain even the jokes. That's really bad. For many of us, we don't get what "hallowed be your name" means. Hallowed means holy, set apart, honored, revered. If we want to keep balance in the world, then one of the things we've got to do is we've got to keep God in His proper place. He's holy. He's to be honored. He's to be revered. He is to be held in the highest esteem. If we don't keep God in His proper place, then we're not going to keep ourselves in our proper place. We're gonna elevate ourselves too highly, and we're gonna become like these pretenders. We're gonna be looking for the wrong thing. So hallowed be your name is important. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not a prayer about the coming of the church. Is the church the kingdom? Absolutely. But this is a prayer that's designed, this part of the prayer is designed to keep us balanced. When it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it's saying, "I want, Father, you to make your kingdom come alive in my life. I want you, Father, to help me to live out your will here on earth as it's done in heaven." Is the will of God done perfectly in heaven? Absolutely. Is the will of God done perfectly here on earth? No way. Is it appropriate for us to ask that the kingdom come in such a way that His will be done perfectly in our lives? Absolutely. And will that keep us balanced? Yes. Because if we're focusing on God and doing things God's way and doing God's will and doing it here on earth as in a perfect a manner as possible, and didn't earlier Jesus say in chapter 5 and verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect"? Well, how do we do that? We have to have help. We have to have help. And then he goes on, "Give us this day our daily bread." He'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to chapter 6 and verse 25 and following. But one of the reasons, one of the motivations for either praying in a manipulative fashion, like with a repetition, or praying, you know, in such a way that we get recognition from people and applause, is that we want to make sure that we're going to be able to take care of ourselves. That we're going to get what we need to live in this world. So how are we going to keep balance so that we don't go that route of vain repetition or the route of self-elevation so that we can get ahead in the world, climb the ladder in the world? Well, just remember, God is the one who provides. He'll provide our daily bread. He'll provide what we need today. Don't. He'll talk a little bit more about it, and we'll come back to it. Then he goes on, he gets right into the nitty-gritty with what really keeps us very often from living for God as His salt and as His light in this world, and that is our relationships. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Then skip on down to verse 14. Because Jesus says, "Look, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's the same concept that's in verse 12, but here in verse 14 and 15, he's saying very plainly, look, you are here in this world as my disciple, Jesus says, so that you can be the salt of the earth, so that you can be the light of the world, so that people will glorify God in heaven. But that can't happen if you can't forgive. If you can't extend forgiveness, it will not happen. Why? Because the only reason you can come to God as your Father is because you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven in Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Paul says in the book of Romans, Christ died for our sins. While we were still ungodly, while we were helpless, while we were without any power or strength, we didn't deserve any forgiveness from God. We don't deserve anything from God, but we had it granted us because of Jesus Christ and our faith response to Him. If we are living in this world as representatives of Jesus Christ, as His disciples, then we also have to extend forgiveness. And if we don't extend that forgiveness, the forgiveness He extends toward us will be taken away. Later on, Jesus will actually tell a parable about an unforgiving servant, but a servant who had this huge, gigantic, overwhelming debt that could never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, be repaid. No way. And the king, Jesus, forgave him the debt. Then there was this servant that had borrowed money from the forgiven servant who had borrowed just a little bit, and he couldn't repay what he had borrowed. And he begged for forgiveness, just like the guy who had been forgiven had begged, and the forgiven servant said, "No, I'm not going to forgive you." At the end of that parable, Jesus takes that unforgiving servant and withdraws his forgiveness and throws him into the place of torture and darkness and eternal gnashing of teeth until his debt can be paid forever. Which, of course, he cannot be. That'll keep us balanced. If we go through life recognizing we've got to forgive one another, we've got to forgive the people around us, we've got to even forgive our enemies, won't that keep us balanced? Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think in the context here, that phrase is talking more about, you know, help me to live the kind of life that focuses your attention on you, God, not on me. And let's remember the last thing. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This prayer is how we let the God who is both King and Father, how we let Him into every area of our life. Every area, even the uncomfortable areas. And as we let Him into our lives, that is how we stay balanced. And that is how we live as representative of His kingdom in this world. And when we live in this kind of balance, then the world will see our light. They'll see it focusing on the Father, and they'll glorify the Father, not us. We'll continue looking at this paradox as we talk about fasting and worry next. But think about what He's telling us here. He's telling us that. The only way to stay balanced is to stay focused on the right things. Are you focused on the right things this morning? You may not be a Christian. There are some who aren't Christians who are here this morning, and we want to encourage you to make that choice. Without Jesus, you can never find the balance that you probably really, really, deep down inside know you need. Because that's what we're created for. We're created for a relationship with the Father. And we can't have that relationship apart from Jesus Christ. And we want to encourage you to accept what Jesus has done. To let Him wash your sins away in baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you're a Christian, you know, it's not easy to live the Christian life. But we're never alone. Christians are meant to be there for one another. Jesus is always there for us. And the Father will always listen. And provide us with what we need. But let's encourage one another to live for God every day of our life. While together we stand and sing.